I want to call your attention to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I read here a few moments ago, as well as the opening verses of chapter 2. But we want to look, as we begin this message, at verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. And we're breaking in the middle of a sentence, and we're not even finishing the sentence here in verse 3. But it is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have, for the last two Lord's days, followed the very neat and helpful outline of a book written on the subject of redemption by a theologian of a generation past named John Murray. I commend to you that book, even though you're kind of getting the substance of the book in these messages, and I make no secret of that or apology for it, but it is one of the most helpful books on the whole subject. Mr. Murray was a profound thinker and a very orderly and logical mind. Yet his writings, and I've read pretty extensively after him, they are not at all dry or dull. The man had just a marvelous gift to speak to the heart and to present what he presents in a very devotional way. And so in the first message, we considered the necessity of the atonement. How that the saving work of Jesus Christ was indispensable if any of Adam's fallen race were to be saved. And then last time we saw the nature of the atonement. That the atonement is itself best summarized as obedience on the part of Christ in the place of and in behalf of sinners. That obedience may be further amplified in terms like sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we move today to this subject of the perfection of the atonement. That is, how that the saving work of Christ is complete, it is finished, fully accomplished, it fully answers the demands of a holy God in heaven. The perfection of Christ's atonement. And Hebrews 1:3 here is a wonderful place to begin. And I would call your attention right in the middle of the verse to this clause that says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That's a short few words, but it is packed with meaning and significance. The writer here of the letter to the Hebrews mentions this right here in what we might think of as the opening and the introduction to the letter. There's no formal greeting like we have in most of the New Testament letters in some fashion. He just begins here. It's like the symphony begins with a bang, and it's God who in the past spoke by prophets, has spoken now once and for good, and in a final way, He has spoken through His Son. More than a prophet, His eternal Son, incarnate in human flesh, the One who was involved in the creation of all things, the One who is involved in the preservation of all things, upholding all things by the word of His power, verse 3, and who in His incarnation is the very expression, the exact expression and image of the person or substance of God. And this is the One who has by Himself purged our sins. Let me just point out three important things here from this clause. First of all, it is Jesus Christ who has done the purging of our sins. And the word purge here means to cleanse or purify. And the verb here in our English translation is in a perfect tense. It is in the original language what's called an aorist tense. And that simply means that it is action done at one point, at one moment in time. It is not action that is ongoing. It is action that is done. Our perfect tense, had purged, certainly captures that. But, and again, I don't mean to bore you with details of language here, but in the original language, it's a very emphatic. He made a purging once and for good, once and forever. He made a cleansing of sins of His people. This, of course, it has to do with what we saw last time, the nature of the atonement. It is a purging of our sins that Christ has accomplished. Notice that He did this, secondly, all by Himself. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He didn't have any help. He did not need any help. He did it by Himself. It is His work and His alone. And notice thirdly, that having completed the work, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is something that we may tend to overlook, but it's very significant. As long as He was standing, He's not sitting, we might say. The sitting down indicates the completion of the work. That the work of purging us from our sins or purging our sins is perfected. It is finished. It is completed. And that completion is indicated by His sitting down. To this day, we think of work as something that is on our feet. And when it's time to rest, we sit down. Much more so with Christ having finished His work. And this taking His seat or His session is something that is mentioned several times here in the book of Hebrews. And let me just read these other passages that bear this out. Hopefully, next time you read Hebrews, these things will stand out. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set. That means he is seated, has taken his seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 8, verse 1. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Again, notice the connection between the completion of the sacrifice. The sacrifice he made was a perfect sacrifice. Nothing left to be finished. Nothing left undone. And so, therefore, he sat down on the right hand of God. Finally, in chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a place of completion, a place of rest from his sacrificial work for our salvation. As far as this being a completed work, let me just mention a couple of other passages. There's so many that we can't read them all, but we have to read some. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How can there be no condemnation? It is because the work of Christ for our salvation is a finished and completed work. Later on in Romans 8, we read, who is he that condemneth? In other words, once a person is justified in the sight of God and there's no more condemnation, then he comes at it again. Who can condemn? Who will condemn? No one. The answer is, it is Christ that died. That settles it. His sacrifice is complete. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, there it is again, who also maketh intercession for us. Or hear the words of the Apostle John when he says, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And that's, again, a powerful verse, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. And we'll see, likewise, here in the book of Hebrews in a few moments, a whole string of passages that speak of the sacrifice of Christ being offered once. Not two or three or more, once and only once, indicating the perfection of his atonement. Now, we sometimes speak of the finished work of Christ. That's a phrase that you encounter in your reading here and there, or of his perfect sacrifice. We urge those who are lost to trust in Christ and his finished work, indicating that there's no work for the sinner that remains to be done. Christ has done it all to set us right with God. And so it's very important that we understand and believe and rejoice in this truth of the perfection of Christ's atonement. Because not everyone who names the name of Christ believes it. I have had many reminders as recently as yesterday of the Roman Catholic teaching concerning the saving work of Christ. it amounts to this. It's an elaborate system of works salvation, falsely labeled grace. The Catholic view, as far as our participation in salvation is concerned, begins with baptism. Baptism, according to Romanism, puts away all of our sins up until that point, up until that moment. All temporal punishment for sin, as well as eternal punishment for sin, is taken care of in baptism for the sins up to that point. Now, baptism also puts away the eternal punishment for sins that occur after baptism, which in Catholicism is all of life, because they baptize the babies or do what they call a baptism. However, as far as temporal punishment for post-baptism sins, that has to occur in this life. The putting away of post-baptism sins has to occur by our obedience in this life, or else our punishment in purgatory after this life. And the way that we put away the guilt of our sins in this life, which obviously a good Roman Catholic wants to do before purgatory as much as possible, is with the help of the church. You're dependent upon the church and the priest and all that he does for you in re-sacrificing Christ day by day, week by week, in the ritual known as the Mass, and other sacraments and acts of obedience. And that is why I say they can call it grace all they want, but it is not grace. It is not biblical grace. It is not grace as defined in Holy Scripture. It is rather works called grace. And it is a man saving himself ultimately, and the church helping to save him more than anything else. We must do more, beloved, than pay lip service to Christ, while all along denying the perfection of his atonement, and denying by our practice that he, by himself, purged our sins. Hebrews 1:3 is a monumental text, and we should not read over it lightly. The truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only satisfaction for sin. Your suffering, the priest's offerings, and anything else that man can dream up cannot satisfy the demands of a holy God in heaven for your sins. Only the righteousness of Christ and the obedience of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, his propitiation, his reconciliation, his redemption can satisfy God. His obedience in life and death is all that the justice of God required for the redemption of his people. Now, some might say, but Aren't we chastened by him? And the Hebrews later on here uses the word scourged. A pretty painful picture there. When we sin, doesn't God chasten and scourge us? Are we not therefore in some way paying for our sin? No. The context there in Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that that is not the punishment of a judge against a criminal. That is the correction of a heavenly father for his son, for his earthly child. It is the way that God our Father instills his character and his discipline upon us. Our chastenings are in no way a satisfaction of divine justice. That has already been rendered and accomplished fully and perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the time that remains, we want to consider four biblical principles that show the completion or the perfection of Christ's saving work. And these are very helpful, and I hope you will find them so. First of all is the historicity of Christ's saving work. It is, in fact, a historical matter. It is not simply something that has to do with theories, ideas, philosophies. It has to do with events that occurred in time on this earth. This is emphasized in passages like Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, when God's appointed hour and time had come. In other words, we're dealing here with things that happen in time, matters of history, events, actions. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There's a historical event, a birth that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in a state of humility and dependency. And this was all done, why? To redeem them that were under the law, He says. The saving work of Christ is a matter of history. Multitudes saw Him, heard Him, touched Him. They witnessed His words, His life, His deeds, His miracles. They watched Him die on a cross. And hundreds upon hundreds saw His resurrection glory. Again, Christianity is built upon history and facts. It's not just a philosophical theory. God intervened. His Son came into this world, was born, lived, died, rose again. That verse then in John that I read a moment ago is significant here. The Son of God was manifested to take away our sins. And that word manifested captures in one word what I'm trying to say here. He was exposed to view, we might say. He was made actual as a man, manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. another passage that is marvelous is in Romans chapter 3, where we read these words concerning Christ, whom God hath set forth. And that verb, set forth, is what I'm driving at here. It means to put on public display, or to placard, we might say. When did God set forth His Son to be a propitiation? It was in His incarnation as a man upon earth. And it was especially when He died on the cross of Calvary. He was put on public display to satisfy divine justice and to remove divine wrath rightfully against us for our sins, so that we might be declared righteous by Him. And so we must appreciate the historicity of Christ's saving work. His atoning work was completed in time, on earth. There is in Scripture this earthbound orientation of Christ's obedience for us. It was finished here in this world. Secondly, consider its finality, the finality of Christ's saving work. And these two passages from the Gospel of John say everything. In anticipation of the cross, Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, in his prayer to the Father in John 17. And then on the cross, about the last thing he said was, it is finished. His sacrificial work was finished. There was nothing left unfinished. There is a finality, a completion, or a perfection to his saving work. He did not say as he died, it's half finished, and the rest remains for each individual to finish what is lacking. If we were to compare his saving work to a book, the last line would not say to be continued, but rather the end, finished, completed. Beloved, there is no repetition of the sacrifice of Christ, as Romanism teaches occurs every time that a Mass is observed. His work is a finished work. There's nothing left to be done. Perhaps these terms, or the term used in these passages in Hebrews, is significant in this way without looking at it in detail, because these are some challenging statements, but let me just read them. In chapter 2, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the term perfect there applies to Christ and his saving work. Likewise, in chapter 5 and verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Some have taught that Christ's atonement must be ongoing because the calling of sinners and the redeeming of sinners generation by generation as this world continues on is still being done, and therefore Christ's work of sacrifice must still be going on. But of course, God is above time, And God is able to pay at one point for all of the sins, even those of His people who are yet to be born. God is eternal. Christ does not continue to suffer. There is no continuing sacrifice of Him. And it breaks my heart this day to think of how many people in our city and in our world are so deceived by this false gospel that denies the perfection of Christ's saving work. The fact is, Christ's resurrection means that death has no more power over Him. Death hath no more dominion over Him, Romans 6, 9 tells us. That means what? Well, it means, among other things, His work is finished. His sacrifice is complete. He's not subject to death any longer. Now, I mentioned these passages in the book of Hebrews that speak of the one time. Let me just read these. In chapter 7, verse 27, we read, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." Christ's sacrifice is a one-time sacrifice, and it occurred on Calvary. Then in chapter 9, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What more needs to be said? He does not offer Himself often. If there's any passage that exposes the error and the heresy of the Roman Catholic Mass, it ought to be this: "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And then, again here in Hebrews, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ, once." And our English translation says "once for all." And the "for all" is added for emphasis, no doubt. It means once and for good. Once and never to be repeated. "And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." How many times does God have to tell us before we understand and believe it? "This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified," those who have been set apart by his grace. The Apostle Peter says it in this way: "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, How many times? Once. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What did his one work of redemption accomplish? Bringing his people to God. Reconciling us to God. Yes, it is true that as our mediator, he ever lives to make intercession for us. But as we mentioned last time, that is not a repetition of his sacrifice and his suffering. It is rather his present and ongoing priestly work of pleading the merits of that one-time sacrifice and applying those merits in each individual case of those whom he saves. Well, I must hasten on here. Consider the saving work of Christ in terms of its uniqueness, thirdly. Its uniqueness. It's a one-of-a-kind work. Not only did he do it all and finish it all by himself, but no one else can do it. No one else could. And this is important because liberal theology has taught that the obedience of Christ was simply a jump start to our own obedience. He helps us get started. He shows us the way. It reduces the saving work of Christ to nothing but an example. Nothing but an example. Now, there is much said in Scripture about Christ as our example. And we are to learn from Him as our example, as our true rabbi and teacher. But we must not imagine that that is all that Scripture says. There is a unique accomplishment that he has done that no one else can do. He didn't come simply to bring out the best in us. Or as some would say, his love shows us how to love, so that it is really our obedience which is the key, and so that we satisfy the demands of divine justice. That, beloved, again, is another kind of denial of the perfection of Christ's atonement. And it pays lip service to Christ. And they carry the Bible around and have a cross on top of their church building and so on. But they have robbed the cross of its meaning and of the perfection of the sacrifice that occurred in the death of Christ. Christ's obedience was more than exemplary, more than an example. There's a saving virtue in it, a saving value. He did not come simply to give a subjective moral influence upon us, but rather he came for an objective negotiation, a settlement of accounts concerning sinners on earth with God in heaven. He came as our surety to assume our debt and pay it in full as a man on earth. As I said last time, there is a transaction that Jesus accomplished. A settling of the accounts in which our sin is imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. And so His work is a unique work. No one else could do it. He is the only way. He said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other foundation that any man can lay other than that which has been laid in Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Fourthly, His saving work has intrinsic efficacy. Intrinsic effect and power to effect. Some say that Christ could have come to this earth and lived and died and risen again and ascended into heaven completely in vain, with nothing accomplished. It all depends upon the willingness of a sinner to cooperate and to agree with Him and to let Him save him. And it all depends upon the exercise of human will. And if no one was willing to be saved, then all that Christ did would have been completely a waste and in vain. Now, do you see how that is simply an insult to the perfection of Christ's atonement? If that is the way it is, then there's something greatly missing and lacking in His atonement, isn't there? That man has to provide for it to be complete. The truth is, there is an intrinsic efficacy to Christ's saving work. It actually accomplishes that purpose. It doesn't just make it a possibility, it makes it a certain reality. Scripture everywhere attributes salvation to the work of Christ, not the work of Christ plus my cooperation, or the work of Christ plus my willingness, or my baptism, or my anything else. And will you indulge me just to remind you of some passages? His giving of His life is the ransom of many, according to Matthew 20:28. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. What's accomplished in His blood shedding? The forgiveness of sins. He purchased His church with His own blood. We are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death. Through death He destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered us from the bondage of death. Hebrews 2. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, Peter says. His suffering brings us to God. We saw that a few moments ago. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says. And the song in Revelation 5 is, He redeemed us by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Again, how many times and how many ways must God say it before we believe it? That redemption is all in Christ. It's Christ plus nothing. It's Christ all in all. And the very essence of saving faith is to refuse to put a plus after His work, and to rely and rest fully and completely upon Him. He did not take a token of our debt as representative of the whole and pay for that token. He took the whole debt. John Murray says this, the debt of sin is not canceled, but liquidated. What's the difference? Well, it's not just written off as a loss. It's paid for. Full atonement. The debt fully discharged. Salvation fully procured. And we'll see more, God willing, next time concerning some of these same matters in the extent of the atonement. It all overlaps. But one payment for sin was all that divine justice required, and only Christ could pay it, and he paid it in full. If there's anything lacking, then it's not a perfect atonement. And if it needs to be repeated again and again, there's something wrong with the first one. It's not complete. And so we sing hymns like, Full Atonement Can It Be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus paid it all. And so, Christian friend, let us glory in the cross and in Christ, the Christ of the cross. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lost friend, understand that you cannot save yourself and you cannot help Jesus save yourself. You need Jesus only as a Savior, and he's done it all. And you must quit looking to yourself and look to him. Quit depending upon yourself and depend upon him. And in him find fullness, completion, perfection of reconciliation to God.